I don't know if any of you are like me and were accident prone in your youth, but I was very accident prone. In fact, so much so that my friends sometimes would call me Lucky Steve. Here comes Lucky Steve again. What has happened to him this time? Well, 1988 is a big year in my life. 1988, I met this incredibly gorgeous woman whose name was Trish. But before she came on the scene and I met her, saw her walking through the church and just was absolutely stunned, before that happened, it was January 17, 1988. And here is an example of me being Lucky Steve. It was at a sports stadium in Australia in my home city, Brisbane, called the Gabba. That's the sports stadium. And it was hallowed ground, I'm telling you. The Gabba is where international cricket was played. I'm so glad we have another fan of cricket with us and among us now, except he just goes for the wrong team, India. But anyway, so we were at this incredible ground, the Gabba, and I was with my brother David, and we had just finished defeating New Zealand. And you should be really happy about that. Okay, I need to say it again. We defeated New Zealand. And so the game was finished, and it was back in the day that you were actually able to walk out onto the ground at the end of the game. You know, that's unseen now, but you actually are able to walk out onto the ground, and you could walk out and really stand right on the pitch where the bowlers were bowling, the batsmen were batting, and it was just great. And so I'd said goodbye to my brother David. I want to walk across the ground on the pitch to get to where my car was. And so I'm going there. And I got to where the pitch was, right in the middle of the cricket field, and this group were right in front of me, and I had to, you know, go around them, but they started engaging me. And it was this, you know, kind of half-drunk guy with his hand around his girlfriend. And he stopped me and asked me a question. And the conversation went something like this, and it was, he talked first, and he said, "Hey, mate, do you like my girlfriend?" And I looked at him and I went, yes. And he went, "You like my girlfriend?" And I went, no. And then he said, "You don't like my girlfriend?" Now, there was a no-win situation. Whatever was going to happen next was going to be bad, and I was looking for a way out. But before I could look for a way out, I felt a fist pushing all of the air out of my lungs. And then I was just on the ground, curled up in a ball in the middle of the cricket pitch of the hallowed ground of the Gabba, gasping for air as this man walked off with his friends just laughing. Now, I think about it today and I can look back at it and I can see that there's, you know, it's a little bit funny, right? I mean, that was kind of funny, but at the time, not funny. At the time, I was really angry. I wanted to yell out. I had the perfect line, but I didn't have any breath to say it. I wanted to yell out, "Hey, man, your girlfriend's ugly." And it was just not going to come out, and it would have been just horrible what had happened after it. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. Everyone in this room, every one of you, has been on the receiving end of some sort of wrongdoing. Would you agree? Everyone in this room have been on the receiving end of some sort of wrongdoing. We could have been physically assaulted like I was. Perhaps you've been emotionally abused, or someone has just simply taken advantage of you. I have had that so many times. I'm so gullible. It happens to me all the time. I believe everybody. And whatever way, I know that you've experienced some kind of wrongdoing in your life. I know that that's happened. And so often, our first thought is, like my thought, to look for vengeance, to look for retaliation, to look for some sort of justice. And even when we don't look for justice that we bring ourselves by our own hands or our own mouth, sometimes we go indirectly. Our court systems in this litigious society that we live in have become the indirect tool of retaliation for many people, particularly in the Western world. Today, I want to ask this question as we look at this text. This text that has a lot to do with retaliation, a lot to do with what happens to us when something wrong happens to us. And I want to ask this question: how does a Christian act in circumstances of wrongdoing or towards people that we might see as wrongdoers, as enemies? And You know, it's just like Jesus, as we've seen through all of these antithesis statements, it's just like Jesus to give us an answer that we don't expect or maybe that we don't want to hear. Now, I know week in, week out for the last 5 weeks or so, we've heard answers that we don't want to hear, no matter what subject it's been about. And so once again, Jesus is telling us that our biggest problem is not the wrongdoer, it's the way our hearts respond. It's our hearts. The problem is not the problem, your heart is the problem. And that's been this whole section, our retaliating hearts that are more interested in protecting our rights, that are more interested in our own honour, that are more interested in retaliating than compassion and love of Christ. That's our problem. And so, once again, Jesus is telling us that we need to look at our hearts. I want to put it in a really positive way. I want us to think about this in the most positively stated manner I can think of. You know that Jesus is talking to us about what it is to be an authentic disciple, right? Ever since we've been in this section, Jesus is telling us what it is to be an authentic disciple. In fact, that's his whole sermon. And so we want to be like Jesus as an authentic disciple of Christ. And so really, I would say this, that as we look at this today, I want you to realize that you are most like Jesus when you love like Jesus. When you respond like Jesus, when you love like Jesus, you are most like Jesus when you love like Jesus. And if you look at these confronting verses today that we're going to look at, these are the last two antitheses that Jesus is bringing in this section. What I mean by antithesis, it is the opposite of what you're hearing. So how many times have we heard? You have heard that it was said, but I say. These are the last two of these that we're going to go through today. These are the last two antithesis statements. And I want us to hear, firstly, that answering wrongdoing with love makes you more like Jesus. And then secondly, loving the most difficult people makes you more like Jesus. If you want to be like Jesus, we've got to love like Jesus. And so let's think about this background and again the context of what we've been through in this sermon. And so really before we get to it, if you've got your Bibles open, look at Matthew chapter 5 verses 17 to start with, 17 to 20. And I want to remind you of what we have looked at. The fact that Jesus makes it very clear that he didn't come to abolish the law but to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, and what he is teaching is the fulfillment of what that Old Testament law is pointing to. And so our hope, he is telling us in saying this, is not the law, but it's Christ. It's not in law keeping. Law keeping will not get us anywhere. We need Jesus. Nobody can be a perfect law keeper. So we get to verse 20, and in verse 20, you're going to see that Jesus says, unless our righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he's really saying here is that you have to be better than the best law keepers. What he's actually really saying is that there is a standard above the scribes and Pharisees. What's that standard? Perfection. The standard that God accepts, that God expects, is his standard. What's his standard? It's above the scribes and the Pharisees. It's perfection. We can't get there. It's really important that we see this, because by the end of this section, we're going to see it again, spelled out for us in very, very clear terms. But right now, as we look at this, we need to understand that what Jesus is saying, what he has said in this section, straight after, you know, perfection is really the standard, Jesus goes through some examples of the law that helps us to see that we can't measure up to this standard of God, his perfect standard. So in the new covenant, in Christ, his righteousness is not about laws and statutes and commands and checklists and loopholes. Remember those words. It's about holiness. It's about our hearts. It's not about rules for murder or adultery, divorce, keeping oaths, retaliation, or even humanitarianism. It's about our hearts. And our hearts don't make God's standard. Our hearts don't reach the benchmark. And I really want to emphasize this today, because we need to be reminded all of the time that we don't make it, and we need something more than us. We need Jesus. Look at this that we get to it in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. Let's start looking at the last two of these antithesis statements. In verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, actually, if you keep on reading, and we're going to go through, I've just stopped at the first one, but there are actually four examples that Jesus uses in this section. He starts with talking about someone slapping someone on the right cheek. Then he talks about someone suing someone for their tunic. Then he talks about a command to carry someone's bag for a mile. And then he talks about people who are likely to take advantage of you through begging or asking for a loan. So he's got four examples there that we need to have a look at as we look at the fact that answering wrongdoing with love makes us more like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus. And in each of these examples, we see that Jesus is actually pointing to what we see in the Old Testament. There's been no time, not once, any of these statements, in these antithesis statements that Jesus has made, there's not been once that he has misquoted the law, that he has said that the law is bad, that the law is not a bad standard, okay? He's saying that we can't keep it. And so he is pointing rightly to what the Old Testament law actually says, but he's showing how it is fulfilled in what he's teaching here about the heart. And so the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is found in various passages in the Old Testament. We could go to a number of them, but let me go to one. Let me just quote one for you. Exodus chapter 21, verse 23 to 25. And this is what we find here. "But if there is harm, then you shall pay," hear this, "life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." God was giving Israel a justice system that would be fair and equitable. He was saying the punishment must fit the crime. That sounds right to us, doesn't it? That the punishment should fit the crime. That sounds correct to us when we kind of hear that. And this statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's actually what theologians call, it's in the Latin words, lex talionis. It means the law of retaliation. Theologians mainly in English call it the retribution principle. The retribution principle, that's what we'll call it as we go on. And we see this all through the Old Testament. We see this, and it's an expectation of the justice that should be delivered as you read all through the Old Testament books. You actually particularly see it in the wisdom books like the Proverbs or even in Job. And so this principle actually, in the physical execution of it, is still found often in the Middle East. And I got to say that when I was listening to this, I actually heard my dad's voice, because my dad in our home, we didn't have, you know, the retribution principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but often it sounded like that because my dad, in talking to me about consequences of being disobedient, would talk to me in the sense of swapping body parts like that. "Stephen, if you give me lip, I'm going to give you a piece of my mind. You swap body parts with me, right?" Or, many of you get this now. "If you give me cheek, I'm going to give you the back of my hand," right? And not that he meant that, but he was just saying, hey, consequences are coming. There is a retribution principle, even if it's not exactly the retribution principle that we find in the Old Testament, but consequences are coming. And even see the retribution principle in all seriousness in Genesis chapter 9. We see that starting. In Genesis 9, Noah comes off the ark, and you see that God says, hey, if someone takes a human life, the human life shall be taken. That's really, you see the retribution principle there. And that principle of fairness and limitation in the retribution principle, it seems right to us that the punishment should fit the crime. So when we hear Jesus saying this, we kind of want to say, Jesus, why is this an issue? Why are you saying this is what they say, but I say? Shouldn't you want to say that? Shouldn't you want the punishment to fit the crime? And what we don't understand, what we often don't look at when it comes to Jesus, is that Jesus is not saying that the justice systems of the world can't use a system where the punishment fits the crime, but he is saying, hey, it's more than that. Why do you need a retribution principle? Why do you even need the limitations of a retribution principle? And it's because of your hardened hearts that you need it. See, Jesus is looking at why we need it. We find very, very quickly why we need it when we read the Bible. I mean, straight after the chapter that brings sin in, you look at Genesis chapter 4. Now, what happens in Genesis chapter 4? We see Cain killing Abel because Abel did a better sacrifice than him. But not only that, what I really want you to see is at the end of Genesis chapter 4, and I'll quote it for you in a second. In verse 23 and 24, we see a guy come in the next generation by the name of Lamech. And I want you to hear what Lamech says to his two wives. Actually, we firstly see God's intent for marriage firstly being distorted there too in a man taking two wives. But I want you to see what Lamech says to them. In verse 23 and 24 of Genesis chapter 4, listen to what he says. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Wow. I think humans need a retribution principle. I think we need some limitation on that. And you listen to that and you think, wow, that Lamech, that was ugly and excessive and wrong, and we say that right up until the point that someone does wrong to us and we want to bring 70 times 7. At least in our minds, right? At least in our minds. We want to retaliate that way. So, you know, judicial systems have these rules because human hearts are hard. And God brought these things in. And it's the same reason that we see God regulating divorce and oaths and things like that, because human hearts are hard. But look at what else Jesus says. He says, if they hit you on the right cheek, give them the other one. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, you get hit by somebody. It's not even as much the fact that you've been slapped as it is that it has brought an attack on your honour and it has brought shame to you. This is one of the big issues here. But I want us to think about this for a moment, because if someone hits you on the right cheek, now, for me to hit somebody, like slap somebody, with my hand, I'm going to use my dominant hand, and our dominant hand is normally what? It's normally our right hand, right? And so I slap somebody with my dominant hand, it's going to come and it's going to hit them on the left cheek. I think what Jesus is doing is giving us a picture here of somebody in the ultimate shame giving somebody a backhander on the right cheek and really bringing loads of dishonor and shame to that person. And look at what Jesus says just before he talks about that. He says, don't resist the evildoer. Now, you might rightly say, oh yeah, but Steve, Jesus is also making sure that they understand that the retribution principle is for the judicial system. Don't take it upon your own bat to do these things. Okay, there's some truth to that. But anybody can use the judicial system for the same sense of revenge, can't we? Can't we just use the judicial system? I mean, even there, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see examples of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, sorry, brothers taking their brothers to court. I'm going to bring retaliation. I'm going to stand on my rights. And Jesus, he's saying, hey, this is not about your own personal vengeance, not even indirectly through the court system. I'm telling you, turn the other cheek. Don't retaliate, period. Period. And I don't want to take this in an over-literalizing sense, because remember, as we've been going through these antitheses, that we've seen that Jesus has actually used shock statements. He's used hyperbole, hasn't he? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Does he mean to actually cut your hand off? No, right eye, cut it out. He doesn't actually mean that. What he's doing is he's using these statements that are shocking to the hearer to help them to understand the truth about the heart that Jesus wants them to really get to. Hey, you've got lustful hearts. Hey, I don't want you to retaliate. See, if we over-literalize this, we could do some horrible things. We could find out about abuse happening in a home, a wife being abused, or children being abused physically under harm. And instead of doing what we should do, which is pick up the phone and call the police and get some help for these people, we could be tempted to go to them and say, oh, just turn the other cheek. That's not what Jesus is meaning here. Jesus is meaning, look at your hearts. Don't have retaliating, vengeful hearts. And it's so easy to have that in our minds. It's so easy to work that out. And so we need to be careful and look at our hearts and understand what our heart motives are. Do you have a vengeful heart or a forgiving and compassionate heart that seeks to win the lost even when they are oppressing us? How is your heart? How is your heart? The second example Jesus gives, look at it, is in verse 40, where he talks about being sued for their tunic. And he says this, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And so the Jewish teachers actually knew this very well was part of the Old Testament law too. I don't know if you realize, but this is directly looking at a concept that is in the Old Testament law. You see, in the Old Testament law, your outer garment, sometimes the outer garment, the inner garment, clothes is all people owned. And sometimes an outer garment would be used as a blanket to keep them warm. And so listen to the law from Exodus. I'm going to quote Exodus chapter 22, verse 26 and 27. Just listen to this for a moment. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. See, God is a compassionate God. Don't take somebody's outer garment and let them freeze to death at night. Got to give it back to them for the evening and give them this way that they can stay alive and keep warm. So let's think about what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, if someone were to sue you knowing that they cannot take your outer garment, that's the law. Someone sues you knowing that they cannot take your outer garment, so you can give them your inner garment. He is saying, give them the outer garment anyway. What? So you've given them your tunic, give them your outer garment, walk home in your loincloths. Right? Walk home in your underwear. That's actually not literally what Jesus is saying. But he is saying something that we really need to hear. If you are going to love like Jesus, loving your oppressor will be more important to you than your own rights. Hear that again. Loving your oppressor will be more important to us than our own rights. That's difficult. We like our rights, don't we? Hey, it's my right to keep my outer garment. Loving your oppressor will be more important to you than keeping your rights. We are willing to give up what we can legally keep to love someone like Jesus loves them. Wow. That's easy. Look at the third example. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And that is a direct reference, really, to the Roman oppressors that the Jews were living with, because that word forces, anyone forces you, it really means to conscript or to dragoon, to conscript somebody. And the Roman forces would do that. They would conscript. Well, this is what you're going to do. A Roman officer would walk past and say, hey, you're going to carry my luggage for the next mile. And if you were a Jew living in the first century and you saw these dirty dogs that were the Romans in your country, there's no way in the world that you would want to do anything more than exactly what they ask. But what does Jesus say? Instead of spite or vengeful thinking, show some generosity and go the extra mile. Walk another 2. is actually what it sounds like in the Hebrew. Walk another two, not just another one. It sounds like walk another, in the Greek, sorry, walk another two. It could even be that. Be generous. Say, hey, you know what? I know you only wanted a mile. I'll go some more for you. I'll go some more for you. And the fourth example is this. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And again, this is a classic statement about saying not claiming our right to possessions. It's better, brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that we have to go to every single beggar that is on the street and give to them every single time that we see one, and that we are to be a one-stop loan shop for every single person who asks for money. Again, let's not overly literalize this passage. Let's think about the heart issue that Jesus is giving us here. What is he saying? He is saying, don't grab on to your rights. Be willing to be generous. Be willing to let go. Be willing to somebody to even take advantage of you and willingly let that happen for the sake of Christ. That's the heart of Jesus. That's the heart of our Savior. And so I see it in Jesus' heart all the time. You know, one example I can think of is there's this bottle of perfume he's holding that is worth at least a year's wages. And he could hold on to that. That could have been sold and fed them for a lot more money. And Judas recognizes that. And instead of that, Jesus uses this expensive perfume to pour on a woman's stinky feet to love her. I mean, he doesn't hold on to earthly stuff like that. And we need to be really careful about that. So the main point is we need to become like Jesus when we respond to wrongdoing like Jesus responds. That's the main point here. And let me remind you, when it comes to wrongdoing, let's think about this for a moment. Who are we? Who are we? You and I have rebelled against the omnipotent, self-existent, all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing, all-present God of the universe. We have put our fists up to him and we have said, I want my own way and I want to be king myself and I want to reject you. It is us that have wronged God. And what did he do? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. Yeah? Look at the difference in that. That is who we need to be. Let's look at this second antithesis. Loving the most difficult people makes us more like Jesus. Look at chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, this is a little bit confusing because if you look in the Old Testament, you will not find the terms together, these two phrases together, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. Not together, not there. You see love your neighbour, but you don't see it with hate your enemy. And so Jesus says, you have heard, but I say. This is obviously what the Jewish teachers are teaching in some manner, what the disciples sitting in front of him are hearing. So where are they hearing it from? And so Jesus is dealing with it. I think they could probably get it from a couple of different areas. Let me give you a couple of possibilities. About 100 years before Jesus came onto the scene was a Jewish community called the Qumran community. It's where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, in their writings, we find this type of statement. They were to love all of the sons of light and hate all of the sons of darkness. And so the Qumran community actually believe that. Now, I don't know if these Jewish teachers are getting that sort of thing directly from communities or thinking like that, or whether they're just trying to make an implication of what is in the Old Testament scripture, love your neighbours. See, they could be thinking, hey, you know what? The implication of love your neighbours is to hate your enemies. It could just be that. Either way, hate your enemies is not next to love your neighbours in the Old Testament. And so Jesus is saying, this is what they are saying. Now, it's a wrong implication if it is. If they're saying this is implying hate your enemies, they need to go read the verses that God gives that says, when the sojourner comes among you, even adversaries, you're to treat them well, you're not to treat them harshly, all of those sorts of statements that you can read, that God shows his heart of compassion towards outsiders and even adversaries in the Old Testament. But probably the big issue to think about here, if you are a Jew living in Israel, is to think about who your neighbours actually are. Because remember, God had brought them through the wilderness into the promised land. And they're in the promised land. And to get into the promised land, remember what they had to do? They had to fight all of these other enemy nation cities, didn't they? And they had to rid the promised land of these people. So now they are in this geographical boundary that God has given them. And then all outside of that are all of the enemies that stood in their way. And so they're saying, oh, who are my neighbours? My neighbours are all of the Israelites who are living in this geographical boundary that God has given to us that are my neighbours, other Jews. All right? Everybody else, enemies. Jews are neighbours. Everybody else, enemies. And you know what? Over time, that really starts to become a patriotic duty, even, if you've got the wrong type of thinking, but a patriotic duty to hate other nations. It's a patriotic duty to love other Israelites as your neighbour and hate other nations. And by the way, I think this says something to us, because if this is indeed the fact, then that should impact the way that we as American Christians think about other humans. I'm not going to try and make a political statement. I'm talking about our hearts, all right? About our hearts when it comes to other countries, ethnicities, borders, refugees, those sorts of things. Are our hearts of love and compassion overriding our patriotism? That's what I'm asking. Where is your heart in this? I know that the political issues are much more complex. I'm not talking about the political issues. I'm asking you about your heart. Are your hearts of compassion overriding your patriotism? Hearts of compassion for the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus. So I'm doing what Jesus is doing. I'm asking us about our hearts here. So if we could just put ourselves into the minds of a first century Jew being oppressed by Romans who have forced their way into their nation, imposing their rules and hindering their religion, we might just get a little idea of how shocking Jesus' statement is for them and how shocking it should be for us. Right? And Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know what he's doing? He's clarifying who really is your neighbor, because he is saying, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, treat those who you think are your enemies as your neighbors. And if you treat everybody as your neighbor, then who is our neighbor? Everybody. Love has no borders. Everybody is our neighbour. That makes everybody a neighbour. Jesus says, treat these enemies as if you were the neighbour, if they were your neighbours. And how do we love them? How are we supposed to love them? One of the greatest acts that we can have for someone is to pray for them. Pray for them like they're our friend, like they're our neighbour. Pray for them like we actually love them. And we have the most beautiful example of this prayer, of praying for somebody like a neighbour who is actually our enemies, in Luke. You will, as soon as you hear these, you'll go, oh, wow. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You know, when Jesus was praying this on the cross, you know what he's really saying? He's saying, this wrath that you are pouring out upon me, don't withhold the grace that is coming from it to bring to those who you are going to save. Don't withhold it. Even those who are right now jeering and taunting me in front of me while I'm on this piece of wood, don't withhold it. Romans chapter 5, I love the way that Paul says it. Verses 8 to 10, listen to Paul's words. He says, for God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. You know what a sinner is? You can't sin and not be an enemy of God. Do you realize that? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. The message of the cross is the indiscriminate love that we all need to show who are in Jesus Christ. All of us who are in Jesus Christ need to show this indiscriminate love of God. If we want to imitate Jesus, this is the heart of love that comes from God. And you know how it is explained here in this text? God shines his sun on the just and the unjust. It rises for them as well. He sends his rain for the righteous and the unrighteous. Before any of you, before any of us came to Christ, became regenerate in his cross, in what he has done for us in his death and resurrection through faith in Jesus Christ, before any of us became Christians, we were able to feel the warmth of the sun on our face and breathe in life-sustaining air. That's the love of God. That right there is the love of God. And when we show this love, this type of love, that we are already undeserving beneficiaries of, then what does God say? You're being like my sons. Look at it in the text. You see, you're being like my sons, your sons. You're living out as sons of your Father. We're living out the heart of God when we are loving like God. Now, look, I know that in you, you've got some objections happening. I know you do because I do. In my sinful little heart, it is saying to me so often as I was going through this week, and I hated it every time that it said it, every time my sinful little heart said, man, this is way too difficult. This is just too hard. Too right it is. But you know what? That's what makes it Christian love and not worldly love. That's what makes it Christian love. Look at the next verses, 46 and 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? How's that going for you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same thing? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same thing? We are not of this world, brothers and sisters. We're of a different kingdom. We've been crucified under this world and we have risen to new life in Jesus Christ. We have a different kind of love than this world. We have a love that's able to love enemies. That's different to any person in this world. When Jesus says you'll know them by their love, that Christian love is going to be different to any type of love you're going to see in the world. It's a difficult love. It's a hard love. It's a love that loves enemies. It's different. If you were a disciple sitting at Jesus' feet, and you were hearing this, man, tax collectors, they were the worst kind of traitors you could hear about. Tax collectors were those people who were of your own, they were Jews, who were working for the Roman government, collecting taxes of other Jews and siphoning some off for the side for themselves. They were the worst kind of people. They were traitors. And the Greeks, they were just unclean, non-Jewish dogs. Right? The Gentiles. And so the disciples are hearing from Jesus and he's saying to them, you know what? If you can't love your enemies, because you know those tax collectors, they know how to love each other. You know the Gentiles that you say are unclean? They know how to love each other. So those people that you say are unclean and traitors, how are you any different to them? How are you any different? So if you only love your friends, if you only love who is comfortable for you to love, how are we any different to the world? How are we any different to the world? I love it how John Broadus, one of the first presidents of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, he actually said this, in loving his friends, a man may, in a certain sense, be only loving himself, a kind of expanded selfishness. That's true, isn't it? Loving just what we're comfortable with. That's right on the money. That's exactly the point. Loving the most difficult people actually makes us more like Jesus. Let me finish with verse 48. Look at verse 48 with me as we finish, because this is the end of the whole section of this sermon, these antitheses. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's easy. That's really achievable for any of us in this world, to be perfect, the perfect image of God that we were originally created to be before sin came into the world. Oh, no, that's not easy. In fact, that's impossible. But that's the point. Jesus started this whole section with, your righteousness needs to surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees, otherwise you can't enter the kingdom of God. That's the piece of bread on the top of the sandwich, and on the bottom of the sandwich, the other piece of bread is, you need to be perfect. They're both saying the same thing, exactly the same thing. And all of these antithetical statements in the middle, what they are saying is, you can't make it. You can't do it. We need a saviour. That's what it's saying. That every single one of them is saying that. We need to be perfect. None of us can be, and on our own merits, we can never be. So then we have this sandwich where we see all of these statements in the middle. And we fall short in our hearts of anger. We fall short in our hearts of lust. We fall short whether we're married or divorced. When a problem comes, often even in our minds, we're looking for a loophole. We fall short in wanting to say, oh, I don't want to take an oath, so I'm not going to tell the truth. We fall short in that area. We fall short when we respond to wrongdoing by grabbing onto our own rights and selfishness. We fall short when we only love people that make us comfortable. And I fall short when I'm curled up in a ball in the middle of an Australian cricket pitch, thinking terrible thoughts about the one who just hit me. I fall short. Instead of me looking back at that time, you know who I really am in that scenario? I'm not the guy curled up in the ground. If I was the guy I should be curled up in the ground, I should be saying, Father, forgive him, for he doesn't know what he's doing. Right? Instead, I wanted to hurl an insult at him. You know who I am? I am the guy who punches other people in the stomach. I'm the guy who has backhanded Jesus in the face. We are the people who yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. We are the people who nailed nails into his hands and feet. We are those people. We are that guy. And what is Jesus' response to us? He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He says, bring grace. He says, save, save. And by God's grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, he has given us an eternal salvation that we can look forward to, and he is changing us into his image day by day. Praise God. If you're in Christ here today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you are not, I am pleading with you. Come to Jesus and know what it is like to experience the love that you can never experience anywhere else in this world. The love of saving, forgiving grace. So here's the point. You don't need the law. It's powerless. You need Jesus. We need Jesus. And when we love like Jesus, we are more like Jesus.